our great God and King. We confess that we do, in fact, need you every hour, both in our times of when we are keenly aware of our weakness, and in times when, perhaps wrongly, we feel strong. Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and minister to us as we open your word, as we consider the very words of our Lord Jesus. Would you give us understanding, Holy Spirit? Will you point us to the Son for our hope, for our redemption, for our security, to his death and his atoning work and his sufficiency alone? Will you point us there? Help us to repent of any shred of our own righteousness and rest in him alone. Father, we pray that you'd be glorified through your word and through the obedience of your people as we strive not only to hear, but to do. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take your seat and let's turn once again to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 11. The text today will be verses 16 through 19. So we're picking up here, of course, where we left off last time. And we have here, the title of the sermon is called The Childish Generation. The Childish Generation. And it is not unusual, both in Jesus' day and in ours, to do sort of a generational comparison. And in our generation, I found an article just yesterday that said that there are actually six generations alive in the United States now. And demographers, people who study demographics and they study different characteristics of these generations and they mark approximate time frames when it began and when it ended. And you're familiar with terms perhaps like the GI generation, otherwise known as the greatest generation. Or the silent generation, the one that came between that greatest generation and the baby boomers. The largest generation in history, some 77 million people. Following the baby boomers is my generation, Generation X. What an unfortunate name, but we're stuck with it. Generation X, followed by Generation Y, the millennials, and Generation Z. Some refer to this as the boomlets. Very likely will be the largest generation when it's come to full bloom, surpassing even the baby boomers. And demographic experts and of course, and in our culture, more than anything, marketers study these generations, and they're looking for common characteristics. What is it that marks certain generations? And we, of course, know some, like the greatest generation, have been known for their fortitude, their ability to stick with it through difficult circumstances. This was a generation, of course, who lived through the Great Depression, the Great War. All the way down to millennials who are often parodied, mocked even for certain characteristics. Well, Jesus looks at his own generation and he says aloud, "What shall I compare this generation to?" And it's an interesting story that he tells. We end up with a sort of mini parable here in these verses. He speaks to us both to and about his generation. And frankly, he doesn't have good things to say about it. And here in a nutshell, he says this, his generation, what he refers to as this generation, and that phrase, this generation, shows up throughout Matthew's gospel, not just here. But this generation was unique in both its unprecedented prophetic witness, but also its refusal to receive the Messiah. This same generation, and their leaders in particular, acted like children in their rebellious refusal to hear their Messiah or his forerunner. So it's not a positive message about his generation, about this generation. So let's read together Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 16 through 19. Now here the scene is, he's been teaching publicly We go back to the beginning of chapter 11 when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. He's sending them out, and he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And as he was teaching and preaching in the cities, the first scene that we see is the messengers, the disciples from John the Baptist, who's in prison, coming and asking Jesus, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" And he, of course, answers with the promises of Scripture. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, and sent them back to John the Baptist. And then Jesus turns to the crowd. We considered this last week. And he deals with the crowd, and he admonishes them not to think less of John the Baptist because of that momentary doubt. Now he says this in verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." We need to consider several questions in order to understand this mini parable that Jesus gives to us. And I think three questions will help us go through this section. Number one is, what does Jesus mean by this generation? Who is this generation? And secondly, what childish games is the Lord describing? What's he describing here? Because he says it is like children. So it's a simile. He's making a comparison. And thirdly, how does this illustrate that present generation? So to the first question, who is, quote, this generation? Well, Jesus is describing in literal terms the literal generation to which both he and John belong. Jesus and John were probably about 3 months apart. They're cousins. They both belong to the same generation. However, he's not speaking in a technical manner like our marketers or demographers who would say anyone born from this year to this year is this generation. He's not speaking necessarily in those technical terms, but he's speaking in terms of those who are alive and able to receive the prophetic witness of John and the message and the person of Messiah himself. Those people are this generation. But even more specifically, he speaks about those who lead the people of this generation. Now, there's a parallel passage here. As we think about the analogy of Scripture, meaning we compare Scripture with Scripture to interpret it, let's turn over to Luke's Gospel. Luke records the same event, but Luke actually adds a little bit more information here. Luke, our historian, our doctor, our researcher, our good beat reporter, has uncovered some things about the crowd here that Matthew doesn't report. But it's the very same scene in Luke chapter 7. In verse 28, Jesus ends this discourse with the very same thing. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." But now look it's in parentheses in the ESV, which tells us this is sort of an editorial remark that Luke makes. He says, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." So doesn't that add some texture here and some color that we understand now more specifically who is this generation about whom Jesus speaks? Well, he has a couple of groups in mind. One, the sinners and the tax collectors who heard and believed. And what he describes is the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the purpose of God. Remember that phrase, that we're going to come back to that. But they reject the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, meaning John. Now, Jesus speaks often of this generation. If you're back in Matthew chapter 11, look across, and my Bible's just across the page in chapter 12. In verse 41, Jesus is speaking about, again, this phrase, this generation comes up again, and he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's on the day of judgment. The men in Nineveh, who were pagans, but they repented, they will stand as witnesses against the men of Jesus' this generation. We'll look at the very next verse. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment. Then over in verse 45. Then it goes and brings with it, he's speaking again, a parable that a demon is driven out of the house. And it says, back up to verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. There's a theme here. Jesus doesn't speak highly of his own generation, does he? In fact, the final blow comes over in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 36. Jesus is pronouncing woe and judgment on this generation, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. But look what he says in verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus broaches the subject back here at chapter 11. He says, to what shall I compare? How do I describe this generation in a manner of speech, in a mini parable, in a simile that describes accurately and illustrates this generation? This generation about whom the men of Nineveh will testify unfavorably. About whom the queen of Sheba will testify unfavorably. What do I say about this generation? So that's how we define this generation. Now, the second thing is, what childish games is the Lord describing? He says, what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. Now, if you've ever traveled, and you've been to particularly a third world country where they have these outdoor bazaars and outdoor marketplaces, you kind of have this scene in mind. And there's a lot of activity, a lot of hustle and bustle, and mom and dad are selling their wares and buying things for the family. There's a lot going on. Where are the children? Well, sometimes they're helping with their families, but when there's sort of a downtime, what do the children do? They play. They do what children always do. They gather together and they play games. And Jesus says this generation is like those very children who are at the marketplace, and in a downtime, perhaps, they take opportunity, take advantage to play. But he gives us two specific things that they play. He says, these are like children. So we would say they're childish. And they're playing two games. They're playing wedding and they're playing funeral. And if you have children, you know this, or maybe you remember from your own childhood. We played all kinds of things. Some of them are no longer politically correct. We used to play cowboys and Indians. We played cops and robbers. We played all those kinds of games. But we also sometimes, as Gina was describing recently, just being back in elementary school and school, playing wedding. Okay, you be the groom, you be the bride, you be the witnesses, you be the preacher, and we're going to do a wedding today. And children will play those things. And what Jesus is describing is the play acting by children of a wedding. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. Weddings were supposed to be festive. They're supposed to be marked by music and celebration and mirth. The other thing they play, they're pretending a funeral. You can imagine this scene. Children are impacted. They reflect the emotions of those near them, and they would know the adults get really excited at a wedding. It's a great day. Everybody's drinking and dancing and having a good time and listening to the music. And then at a funeral, it's not that way. It's the opposite. Now, in the ancient Near East, it would have been just as noisy of an affair. Many times there were even professional mourners, wailing women, would have been hired for the occasion. And he says, we sang a dirge, a funeral song, and you didn't mourn. You didn't play along. You didn't wail and weep and cry out as the game requires of you. And there are all kinds of other games you can imagine that children would play, but he picked these two because they were common. And I think even because they're transcultural. It doesn't matter what time or place. A wedding's a festive thing. It doesn't matter what culture you're part of. A funeral is a sad occasion. So we all can get this. It doesn't matter whether we live in, Southeast Texas in 2017 or whether we live in the year 100 somewhere in the Middle East. These kinds of illustrations are accessible to us. But I think it's childish for several reasons. And I think one of the things we have to have in mind here is Jesus is calling them, I think, childish, which is different than childlike. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in fact, he commends, somebody asks, what is the kingdom like? And he gathers a child. Because the disciples have been arguing who's the greatest, and he says, you need to come to the kingdom of heaven like this child. So Jesus commends a childlike faith. He's condemning here childishness. And I think we could easily make that distinction, can't we? There are things about children that are good and noble and commendable. There's a childlike character that we would do good to grab hold of. And there's a childishness that we want to avoid. In what ways, I think, does Jesus describe this childishness? I think there's several reasons. Number one, while the adults are engaged in very serious matters, like a wedding, as festive as it is, as joyful as it is it not a very serious occasion? And yet children don't comprehend that. They don't really understand the solemnity of the vows, the seriousness of the commitment being made. Children don't understand that. But they see the mirth, they see the merriment, and they want to play along. Similarly, at a funeral, children understand the weeping, but I've been to a number of funerals, even with my own children, observing other kids, and they don't really understand. They see adults weeping, and they see the sadness and sorrow, and they don't really understand those things. But they can certainly imitate them. And I think Jesus is condemning the childishness of that generation. It was a generation focused on, for instance, temporal and political issues rather than eternity. They were focused on those things that were trivial, the things that seemed outward, and missed the whole point. Here John the Baptist has come saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And like children in the marketplace, they played along like they knew something. And they didn't. They didn't understand. But there's a second way. Children often are focused on imitation. They're focused on what things look like. And that's how they learn. It's how we learn. I mean, God has designed children this way. It's really a blessing when it comes time to learn something like how to speak, what words mean. I mean, with your 2-year-old, do you sit them down with a dictionary? Do you sit them down and drill them on pronunciation on things? Well, no, they pick this up. They imitate. Sometimes it's funny to watch a little kid use a word he doesn't even know what it means. But he's heard it, and he figured it out over time. She figures out what those things mean. So children imitate without understanding the deeper substance. And Jesus had already warned his disciples against the scribes and Pharisees exactly because of this thing. He says, don't imitate them. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't imitate them. In fact, all they're doing is imitating one another, and they've gone through all these words and there's phrases and these rituals, and they've lost their meaning. They don't even know what they mean anymore. But they imitate those things. They said, don't be like that. It was a childishness to their outward expression of religion. And Jesus says it's kind of like kids in the marketplace playing a game. But there's a third way. It's childish. Children desire attention for themselves, don't they? Either from their peers or from mom and dad or somebody. The kids in the marketplace playing games and it's all about, look at me, look at me, look at me. Watch this. And they desire attention. And Jesus had already admonished his disciples to avoid exactly that. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned them. He said, beware of displaying your righteousness before men. Specifically in ways that would have resonated with them. Because if you ask a faithful Jew, what's the way that you show your righteousness? Well, you fast, you pray, and you give alms. And Jesus says on all three counts, beware of practicing those things publicly in order to display your righteousness. Don't be childish in this. Don't say, look at me, look at me, look at me as I give or as I pray or as I fast. It's a fourth way that I think he's highlighting their childishness here with their games. Children are easily dissatisfied and rebellious when things don't go their way. Right? When the game doesn't go their way, what do they want to do? I'm quitting. I'm out of here. I'm done. Or you're not playing fair. Something like that. And it's normal for kids to do that. And Jesus is saying, this generation is like this. Things have come along. Messiah has come. John the Baptist has come. And they're not satisfied with the way in which the game is being played, so to speak. And they become dissatisfied and rebellious when it doesn't go their way. And lastly, they're childish in the sense that children will change from one thing to another when it doesn't work the way they want. Notice what happens. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We started out playing wedding and you didn't dance. So what do we do? It's time for another game. Different game. We'll play funeral now. Children are known for that. We laugh sometimes in our day. Well, it's ADD or it's children. Not satisfied with one thing, they go to another. In fact, Paul specifically highlights this very characteristic of children in Ephesians 14. He warns God's people and says, because we're growing to maturity in Christ, we grow so that, he says, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He says, it is a childish feature to be marked by that kind of vacillation, that kind of going back and forth doctrinally from one belief to another, just wherever the wind blows, wherever the waves happen to take you. And this was certainly true in Jesus' day. In fact, it was going to become more true as the gospel develops. As we see the narrative unfold, what happens to the crowds? They become more and more fickle. It becomes more and more apparent that they were there primarily just because of the miracles, the healings. They were there for the show, or the free bread, or the free fish, whatever it was, and they proved themselves fickle. So Jesus says, this generation is childish. They just imitate what they see, they follow through on things, they really don't understand the depth of the meaning of it. They go from one thing to another when it doesn't work out, they're easily dissatisfied and rebellious when it doesn't go their way, they're desiring attention for themselves, rather than placing that attention where it ought to go. On the Messiah and on the content of the gospel. Well, the next question then we want to wrestle with is how does then this illustration, how does that illustrate the generation of John and Jesus? And I think you've probably already begun to connect those dots. Because this generation had what Jesus says among women, among those born of women, John the Baptist was the greatest. He was the greatest of the prophets. He was the greatest prophet. Jesus says he was not only a prophet, he was more than a prophet because he was prophesied about. I mean, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, none of them were prophesied about. John the Baptist was, yes, a prophet, the first one in 400 years, which that alone made him pretty remarkable. But not only that, the scriptures themselves had prophesied about John the Baptist. Malachi in particular, we saw this last week that Jesus had quoted. And so they have the greatest prophet among them, and they have Messiah himself, the anointed one, the long-awaited one, the one that all the generations before had eagerly anticipated. And what do? They complain about them both. They complain. Look what he says, verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't eat or drink anything, but he didn't eat or drink as others do. He didn't just have a normal diet, normal, and in the Jewish culture, eating and drinking, you need to think in terms of table fellowship. It wasn't just that they consumed food, but it was about being together with other people. John didn't do that. He lived in the wilderness for the most part alone. He was an ascetic. He was strict from the time of his birth. He took no wine, for instance. Wild honey, locust, was his primary fare in the wilderness, the scriptures tell us. So John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. He's a fanatic. He's a weirdo. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. a glutton, and a drunkard. Now, no words have ever been spoken that are less true. They're more deceitful than that. There's nothing about our Lord that was gluttonous or a drunk. Yes, he drank real wine, but he was in no way a drunk. They also said he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, this is a reference back. We saw this back in chapter 9, where the disciples come. Jesus is eating with Matthew. Here's a tax collector who's come to faith in Christ, and Matthew throws a party, a banquet at his house, and Jesus has the audacity to attend. And he's sitting there with sinners and tax collectors, eating with them. And of course, the Pharisees come, ask Jesus' disciples, why does your master eat with such people? So that's his reputation. So they complain about this. And it was as if this generation said to John and to Jesus, we don't want to play your game. We don't want to participate in this. You haven't lived up to our expectations. You haven't come as we wanted you to come. We're not going to play. We're going to take our toys and go home, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul describes the revealing of the gospel in this particular time and place as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And that's in Colossians 1, chapter or verse 26. So Paul says this mystery. Now, what's the mystery? Mystery in Paul's usage is something that was previously veiled and now revealed. The mystery is that Christ is the Messiah and that he would come to save and redeem both Jew and Gentile alike. And he said this mystery was hidden for ages and generations. And now Jesus says, and yet this generation to whom the promises have come, they're like children in the marketplace saying, we're not going to play. We don't like your game. We don't like your rules. So here's the good news of Jesus Christ. The revelation of the long-awaited Messiah had finally come to this generation, and he was roundly rejected. And not only did this generation reject the message of both John and Jesus, but it rejected the persons. It wasn't even that they said, we don't like what you're saying. We don't like what you're teaching. They went after their character. They maligned them. John has a demon. Jesus is a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It was a smear campaign. It rejected the persons of John and Jesus, criticizing them falsely and maliciously. For them, John was too ascetic. He was a fanatical. He wasn't normal in his diet. He wasn't normal in the company he kept because he didn't keep company. He preached doom and destruction, and the people rejected both him and his message. Well, then Jesus comes eating and socializing normally, and they accuse him of gluttony and drunkenness. He wasn't discerning in the company that he kept. And it's very interesting. If you want to turn back over to Matthew or to Luke chapter 7. Remember, Luke records the same event, but what's very instructive to us is what Luke records immediately after that. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. Again, immediately after this narrative, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, now listen to this, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to them, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, immediately after this, Luke records this. And the question is, from the Pharisee, does he know what kind of woman this is? See, they complained because Jesus didn't have the kind of discernment that good, holy people have with the company they keep. John the Baptist was an ascetic, and they complained about that. He had a demon. On the other hand, Jesus, he's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He has no discernment. If he were really a prophet, he wouldn't let a woman like that. You can just hear the derision and the condescension in his voice, can't you? That kind of woman. And Jesus, of course, illustrates with a parable who the one who ultimately experiences the greater love, the greater forgiveness. Matthew Henry observes in this, and I think very helpfully in this kind of fleshing out for us what Jesus is talking about in this illustration, that here's the one, the kids, this generation is like the kids in the marketplace. They played funeral and no one would dance. They played wedding and no one would dance at the music. They played funeral and no one would mourn when the dirge was played. And Matthew Henry says, "He hath piped to us in the precious promises of the gospel, proper to work upon hope, and mourned to us in the dreadful threatenings of the law, proper to work upon fear, that he might frighten us out of our sins and allure us to himself. He had piped to us in gracious and merciful providences and has set the one over against the other. He has taught his ministers to change their voice, sometimes to speak in thunder from Mount Sinai, sometimes in a still small voice from Mount Zion." So in other words, Matthew Henry sees in here an illustration of the fact that Jesus himself came, as it were, the captain of the wedding feast, the bridegroom. And no one would dance to the gospel promises. No one would dance to the sweet music of the gospel. John the Baptist comes threatening and thundering with the full force of the law, the funeral dirge, and no one would mourn. No one would repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus says, this generation is a childish generation. They won't be satisfied on either way. But see, I think, saints, there's also a warning to our generation. Jesus is speaking to an actual literal historical generation. But it isn't unique, is it? The characteristics of that generation didn't die with them. The childishness, the refusing to listen, that carries on, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul certainly warned us of this in 1 Timothy. The generation of Christ, the generation that Paul ministered to, was not the first nor the last to reject the gospel. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." The Spirit tells us there's time coming when people will not listen. In fact, Paul repeats this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Preach the word, Timothy, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." You know, I've always thought when I was preaching through 1 Timothy, studying 2 Timothy side by side, and it just dawned on me that when Paul's warning here to Timothy, and he says, some people, the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching. And I've always had in my mind that this was some sort of a hypothetical group that was just sort of out there somewhere. But that's not the context. The context is people, these are the people to whom you've already preached and ministered. These are the people you've served with the gospel. These are the people into whose lives you have poured yourself, and the time will come when some of them will no longer listen. Some of them will turn away from that. Some will say, we don't want to hear. And they will be childish. They will be like children at the marketplace who will say, it's not going like we want it to go anymore. We're not going to play. And Paul, the wiser old apostle, is warning this young man as he enters into ministry. Timothy, be prepared for this. Some of the people you have dearly loved will ultimately reject what you're teaching. Be prepared for that. So their generation, the generation of John and Jesus, isn't unique. And there's a warning for us as well. Because it's not unique, we have to be prepared for the fact that there may be those among us, there may be those among our own families, our friends, our dear associates, who will reject the gospel and walk away. And at that moment, do we respond in faith, trusting in God's kindness and His goodness and His providence over all things? Or do we respond with childishness and say, we don't want to play anymore? We ought to consider these things. And I think there's a secondary application here. As we consider this, we think about God's purposes in the big picture, God's purposes of redemption. And that's what they were rejecting. We'll get to that here in a moment. But they were rejecting God's purposes in redemption. But there's a secondary application for us more at ground level, more personally. When we complain about God's providential rule, when we refuse to be satisfied or content in the providences of God, when God gives to us, as it were, when God plays the flute to us, as it were, and we have those smiling providences, when the cotton is tall, when things are good, do we dance and rejoice in Him? But on the other hand, when the funeral dirge plays in your life, when frowning providences come, when difficulties come, do we complain about God's providence? Do we kick against the goads? Or do we believe by faith that God is wise and He is more concerned with our holiness and our preservation all the way to glory than He is our present happiness? Do we believe that and cling to that? Are we more like children? I want it. I want what I want. I want it now. And I won't be satisfied with anything else. We had dinner recently with some very dear friends, and I just see in them an eagerness to search for God's kind providence and all that happens around them. And I admire their intentional avoidance of complaining. And I came away both encouraged and honestly convicted. Intentionally search out God's kindness and goodness in every providence. And I find in my own soul a childishness that needs to grow up. And at the last, Jesus concludes His mini parable here with this statement. And it's a statement that at once is both perplexing and also so very encouraging. Jesus says this. Look back at Matthew 11, verse 19, the second half. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. See, this generation is marked by an overall rejection of both the greatest prophet and Messiah Himself. And by and large, the people rejected both John's call to repentance and they rejected the good news of the kingdom preached by Jesus Christ. Ah, but there were exceptions. There were exceptions. There were some who eagerly heard and received. Remember what Luke said, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. And I told you to notice that phrase, the purpose of God. Well, see, here the rulers, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they rejected this. What does this mean? What does Luke mean when he says they rejected the purpose of God? And more importantly, the purpose of God for themselves. It speaks of the entire redemptive purposes of God. The big picture. Beginning with his plan from eternity past to redeem a people for himself. And the Apostle Paul often speaks of this same purpose using the very same word. In Ephesians 1, for instance, Paul is laying out at the beginning of the first chapter of Ephesians, he's just laying out the glories of the gospel. And he says this, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to what? The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Paul stands back, as it were, looks at the panorama of history and says, all of history is pointing to one thing. Actually, one person. Jesus Christ and his coming into the world to save sinners. And Paul says all of the purpose of the whole creation comes to fruition here with Jesus Christ. That's everything. That's the whole game, is Jesus Christ. And we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel, the purpose of his will. Well, then later, Paul, dealing with the same concept again, and again with the same church, it's actually Ephesus. This is in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20. We won't turn there, but Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there knowing, he's already been prophesied over, that he's going to be received there with chains. But he's compelled to go. And the last time he was in Ephesus, he got thrown out. There was a riot. So he did not want to go back into Ephesus, but he could not bear the thought of not seeing those brothers again. So we have this emotional and tearful scene on a beach in Miletus, the next town over. Paul calls for the Ephesian elders, the elders of this Ephesian church, the same one he'd already written to, the same one that he had ministered to personally. And he calls for those elders to meet him there in Miletus. And they're on the beach. Paul's about ready to get on the ship. And they weep and they hug his neck, knowing they will never see him see his face again. And Paul is defending his own ministry. And he evokes the watchman imagery of Ezekiel. He says, I'm innocent of your blood. Why? Because I blew the trumpet. I warned you. And if you don't flee from the wrath that is to come, that's on you, not on me. I'm innocent of that. But Paul says specifically here, is he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. There's that word again. Counsel, purpose. Now, Paul doesn't mean that I taught you every Bible verse during my time at Ephesus. He doesn't mean that. He's not saying that I taught you from Genesis all the way to Revelation. For one, it didn't exist yet. He's not even saying I taught you all the Old Testament. What is he saying? I taught you the arc of redemption. I taught you the whole story. I taught you the fact that God created the world and that man rebelled against him and fell, and that God has been in his Son pursuing mankind up until the time that Christ comes into the world to save sinners. And now Messiah, according to the scriptures, has come. He has fulfilled all the prophecies. And you must believe in him. You must repent and believe in him. Paul said, I didn't shrink back. The whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. Now, so when Luke is saying here about the Pharisees and about the rulers, is he said they rejected that purpose of God. They didn't just reject John the Baptist because his beard stunk and because they didn't like what he wore. They rejected the purpose of God in redeeming them. They didn't just reject Jesus because he ate with sinners and harlots and tax collectors. It's because they rejected God himself and all of his eternal purposes. But Jesus says, but there were some. There were some who got it. All the plans, purposes, and the providences of God all point us to this one thing, to one person. That is the purpose of God. That is the will of God. That is the counsel of his will. And God's wisdom and purpose and counsel are justified and vindicated as his Spirit draws sinful men to himself through the atoning and priestly work of the Son. So we have a triune work. We have a covenant, what we would call the covenant of redemption. A covenant made within the Trinity, within the Godhead, in eternity past, before the earth was even laid, before anything was created. And the Father covenanted to send the Son. And the Spirit would work to draw men to the Son, or to the Father through the Son. And this generation rejected the purpose of God. The children of the world rejected the purpose of God, but there's a glorious but here. Wisdom's children recognized their Father in the person of his Son, and they embraced him. So Jesus says here, wisdom is justified by her deeds. In Luke's gospel, the translation is wisdom is justified by her children. And I don't think those are in conflict. I think they're one and the same idea. The fruit of Christ's work, the fruit of the triune God's work from all of eternity is bearing fruit in the fact that sinners and tax collectors, men and women, Jew and Gentile both, are coming to faith in Christ. And Jesus says wisdom is justified in that. Wisdom is vindicated here. The purpose and counsel of Almighty Eternal God is vindicated in the fact that sinners are being reconciled to God. And as they kissed the Son, many sinners vindicated both the message and the methods of the Father who sent him. Because isn't that exactly what the Jews were criticizing? John has a demon. Jesus is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He's a drunkard and a glutton. It was the very method that God had chosen. They were thinking if God were wise, he would have sent someone who looked kind of like King Herod as the Messiah. Someone who was mighty and noble and dignified and royal. That would be a proper Messiah. That's not who God sent. The forerunner to the Messiah, surely, he would have been somebody high ranking in the Roman government. He would have been a good political operative. He would have been somebody, even our guy, that we could get in the highest office of the land. That would have been an appropriate forerunner to the Messiah, surely. Jesus said there are children in the marketplace who won't play the game because it didn't happen the way they wanted it to happen. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking about this very phenomenon, this very wisdom of God revealed, he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, it's because of him, because of Christ, you who are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the wisdom of God. Dr. William Henderson says this way, and I think it's very good. He says, today, we know that to a considerable degree, wisdom's vindication has already arrived. For example, has not the designation that was originally intended as a disparaging nickname, friend of tax collectors and sinners, has become one of the Savior's most hope-imparting and soul-stirring titles? Is this title not being justified by thousands upon thousands of lives that have taken it to heart and acted upon it? And will not the full and final vindication arrive on the day of consummation of all things and ever afterward? Amen. Isn't that great? The very term they meant to be an insult. Friend of tax collectors and sinners has become a battle cry, has become our great hope, has become our reward, our great joy. So, saints, will you embrace the wisdom and purpose of God? Will you cling to that? See, the writer of Hebrews spoke of another generation to whom the same gospel came. Now, they had lesser light. Okay, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know about his resurrection, his crucifixion, and his ascension. They didn't know the things that we know, but the same gospel came to them. They were called upon to believe by faith in a Messiah who was to come, and a good and gracious God who orchestrated and sustained all things. The same gospel came. And it came during the time of another forerunner, during the time of Moses. But the people hardened their hearts against the goodness and the message of God. If you'll turn over to Hebrews in chapter 3, and I read this, this passage this morning in our prayer meeting. But in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the apostle to the Hebrews says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So he's provoked with that generation. Why? They hardened their hearts. Well, it goes on from there. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Now, I pointed out in the prayer meeting this morning, he begins this section with, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." He's speaking to Christians, or at least those who profess Christ. And here again, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Now you think back through the wilderness wanderings, and you think about all the various ways in which the people of Israel disobeyed God. The very specific commands. He said, don't do that, and that's what he found them doing. Or he said, go do that, and then he found them not doing that thing. But when he speaks here about disobedience, there's something much more specific in mind. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? In what way were they disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Their unbelief was the act of disobedience that kept them from the promised land. That was it. There was no other sin that cannot be covered by the blood of the mediator. We're urged to repent of unbelief. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them." That's the gospel. Paul's saying they heard the gospel. "For good news came to us just as them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Friends, God's wisdom will be vindicated. There's no uncertainty in that. God's wisdom will be vindicated. That's never been in doubt. The purpose of our triune God will triumph. The question is whether his wisdom will be vindicated in you. In you in this way. Will it be vindicated in you in eternal blessing and hope, or will it be vindicated in you in eternal misery and judgment? Because the wisdom is going to be vindicated either way. God's purposes will be shown to all men, to angels. God's wisdom will be shown to be true and just and wise. So today, Do not harden your hearts. Today, hear him who speaks to you from heaven. Today, will you set your hope on Christ alone? The question is, how will wisdom be vindicated in you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would encourage us with these things. Holy Spirit, help us to be not just hearers of this word, but doers of it. Help us to repent of the childishness that lurks within every one of us. Help us to repent of our unwillingness to be truly satisfied and rest in Christ our Savior. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your tenderness towards us. And I pray that you would help us to cultivate and display that same patience and tenderness towards one another as we sometimes stagger and stumble to walk where we go. Lord, give us faith. Increase our faith. Help us to believe these precious and very great promises revealed in and through your Son. Amen.